Luke 22. Notice what Jesus says in verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this might be a minor point in the story, right? In the larger story of the Last Supper, but please note the emphasis on Jesus' desire. It is very strong here. The words earnestly desire translate what we call a Hebraism, a Hebrew grammatical structure that has been adopted into the Greek language. In Hebrew, we call this kind of construction an infinitive absolute. Two words of the same root word put together to stress the intensity of the action being described. It was usually done for the sake of emphasis. So, for example, in Genesis 2, verse 17, when God was explaining to Adam the consequences for eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says to Adam, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You will surely die is an infinitive absolute. It consists of the verb to die and the noun death, right? Both words springing from the same root word. Literally, it reads, you shall die a death, right? And the emphasis there is on the certainty of it, right? You shall surely die. And die, Adam and Eve did in chapter 3. Not physically at that time, that was a mercy of God. But he did die spiritually. Right, he was kicked out of the garden with his access to the tree of life. His fellowship with God was broken. And in the curse, he would return to the dust of the ground from which he came. All of that was bound up in you shall surely die. In verse 15 of Luke 22, we have another infinitive absolute in the expression earnestly desire. Literally, the phrase reads, I desire with a desire. Or with a desire, I desire. It refers to an intense longing on the part of Jesus. Epithumia is the Greek noun for desire. It speaks of a craving. Right, a longing, a lust. Right, it's often used with bad connotations, but desire itself is not necessarily a bad thing, as is the case here. But it's a craving. Right, it's something you long for. The added verb epithumeo itself means to earnestly desire. It's made up of the preposition epi, upon, and the noun thumos, passion. The compound word intensifies the meaning, hence earnestly desire. The word is sometimes translated covet. So the verb itself is intensified, and the added noun in the construction intensifies it even more. And what I'm getting at here is this. Jesus had an intense desire, right? An intense longing to be with his friends for this meal. I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you. Within 24 hours, he would be hanging on a cross, giving up his life. Right, this would be the longest 24-hour period in his whole emotional life. And it was at the end of this earthly life until the kingdom that he longed to be with his friends. Again, mealtimes were times of fellowship, times of refreshment, times to encourage and strengthen and refresh one another by being together. And I think Davis is right when he says Jesus loved to be with his disciples. Right? He loved their company. This is the point. He loved it then, and he loves it now. And beloved, he's looking forward to the day when we will all be together with him in the kingdom, celebrating the feast together. And I think there's a spin-off point that we can make from this, or at least that I want to make for this, and it's this. Friendships are important. Friendships are crucial in the Christian life, right? We need each other, and we need to spend time together. We need to talk together and share life together. We need someone to laugh with. We need someone to cry with, right? We need each other. Right, Lone Ranger Christianity isn't going to last long. We are meant to be together. We were made and we were placed in one body for one another's sake. Listen to these one another's of the New Testament. Comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Pray for one another. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Confess to one another. James 5, 16. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 2. Forgive one another. Ephesians 4, 32. Encourage and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4, verse 32, seek good for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, stir up one another. Our scripture reading, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3, verse 16, speak truth to one another. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Each of those one another's, and there are plenty more that we could say, each of them implies close friendships and relationships with each other. Church life is more than just meeting on Sunday. It's being involved in each other's lives on a daily basis in these different ways. Jesus loved to be with his men. He enjoyed their fellowship and their friendship. Right, despite all their faults and all their failures and all their idiosyncrasies, yes, even their sin, he loved to be with them and talk with them, right, and laugh with them and experience life with them. And we should do the same and do it in a way that is ever expanding our circles of friends. We need each other. As Jesus' hour approached, he earnestly desired to be with his friends and do so celebrating the feast. Again, friendships are important in the church. In fact, they're critical to Christian life and Christian perseverance. We were made to thrive in community. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Verse 9, oil and incense make the heart glad, so counsel from the soul is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not come to your brother's house in the day of your disaster. Better is one who dwells near than a brother far away. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Friends help us grow. Richard Sibbes said, in friendship, there is one soul in two bodies. What we're seeing here when Jesus makes this comment that I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you, we get a glimpse into his life and his friends. He loved, he longed to be with them. We all need friends, beloved. Heaven will be filled with friends, right? The kingdom of God will be filled with friends. The eternal state will be occupied by eternal friends, right? People whose hearts and minds have been united in fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So enjoy the company of your friends now and make new ones. So important in the Christian life. I know it's a subpoint and I'm going on, but so important. And so Jesus says to these friends, I earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. So the Last Supper was a Passover meal. Each of the synoptics makes this clear. And in Luke, Jesus highlights it with the word this, right? Meaning this particular one before he suffered. So he's drawing special attention to it. And the reason why, spoiler alert, is that he's going to transform the Passover meal, right? A meal that commemorated the deliverance, God's deliverance of his people from the bondage of Egypt. He's going to transform that into a meal commemorating his death, right? Where God would deliver his people from the bondage of their sin. Okay, so let's talk about the Passover meal. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. We read these verses last time we were together, but we'll read them again. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. On the Passover celebration, the Passover is discussed in verses 1 through 14, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses 15 through 20. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be a male without blemish, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat in this manner with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And behold, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And I will see the blood, and I will pass over you. And there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a perpetual statute. notice there the centrality of the lamb in the ritual. It was to be one for each household, verses 3 and 4. It was to be unblemished, verse 5. It was to be slaughtered at twilight on the 14th of the month, verse 6, and the blood applied to the door, verse 7. And the meal itself was to be observed in a very particular order that would revolve around four cups of wine, right? Each cup marking a new phase of the meal, right? Each cup corresponding to a different promise that God made to Israel back in Exodus 6. Turn back to Exodus chapter 6. In this passage, God is preparing to deliver his people. And so he reminds them of his relationship to them through the patriarchs. And he says, Exodus 6, end of verse 2, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. Now here comes the promises. Right, the cups of wine for the meal of the Passover were based on the promises that are found in verses 6 and 7. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Promise one, I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians. Promise two, I will deliver you from their slavery. Promise three, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Promise four, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Those four promises correspond to the four cups of the Passover meal. In Jesus' day, the Passover meal began when the father of the house took up the first cup of wine and pronounced a benediction. Each person would then drink his cup, and then a bowl of water and a towel would be passed around. At that point, everyone would wash their hands in ceremonial preparation for the meal. As we said last time, it was at this point that Jesus girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet, John 13. That was phase one. For phase two, the table would be set for the meal and all the food placed on the table. The one presiding over the meal would take some bitter herbs, dip them into a nutty fruit paste dip, and then eat it. And he would then pass it around for the others to eat. The bitter herbs symbolized Israel's bondage in Egypt. Immediately after that, the table would be cleared of all the food. This was meant to excite curiosity. The second cup of wine was filled, and the youngest son sitting next to his father would ask a question. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? For on all other nights we eat unleavened bread, but on this night only unleavened. On all other nights we eat any kind of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs. On all other nights we eat meat roasted, stewed, or boiled, but on this night only roasted. On all other nights we dip the herbs only once, but on this night twice. And in reply, the father would recount the nation's history, starting with Abraham. And he would walk and he would talk them through their bondage in Egypt and their bitter pains. And he would talk about God's promises of deliverance. And then all the food dishes would be brought back in to the table. And the father presiding over the meal would pick up each individual dish and explain it. He would start with the Passover lamb and discuss its symbolic significance, how it reminded them of the lamb that was slaughtered so that death might pass over them, how its blood was smeared on the doorposts and the lintel as an act of faith, and how every firstborn in the house was saved. He would then take up the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and talk about their symbolic significance, how the herbs were reminded of the bitterness, reminders of the bitterness of bondage and the pains of hard labor, and how the brown, pasty dip reminded them of the mud used to make clay bricks and how it mixed with the bitter herbs of bondage. Some sources say they even put a stick of cinnamon in the paste to resemble the straw in the bricks of Egypt. And yet the dip was sweet to the taste. So there was a mixture of bitterness and sweetness, the bitterness of bondage mixed with the sweetness of deliverance. The unleavened bread was a picture of haste and the getting rid of Egypt's influence from the life of the nation. With all the dishes having been thus explained, everyone would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. A brief thanksgiving was offered. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has redeemed us and redeemed our fathers from Egypt. And at this point, they drank the second cup of wine. The hands were washed again. A brief prayer was offered, and one of two cakes of unleavened bread was broken into pieces, and there was a giving of thanks. The pieces were mixed with the bitter herbs between them and placed in the dip so that each person could take some. And of course, this would have been the time that Jesus referred to his betrayer of dipping the bread in the cup and handing it to him. And after this, of course, Judas departed. Then the meal proper came, phase three. Last thing to be eaten was the Passover lamb. Once eaten, the hands were washed again, and the third cup of wine was filled. This was the cup of blessing. It focused attention on God's deliverance of the nation, how he judged Egypt and delivered Israel with an outstretched arm. And then the meal concluded with the fourth cup of wine and the singing of Psalms 115 through 118. This fourth cup was a cup celebrating God's promise to be their God. A new relationship formed. That is how the traditional Passover meal was celebrated in the first century. And you need to realize here that Israel had been celebrating it this way for almost 1,500 years since the time of Moses. Each of the disciples would have grown up in homes with the exact same rituals. Now, turning back to Luke 22, we pick it up in the middle of the celebration. Right? We described the timeline last time. Jesus says, verse 15 and 16, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, there is a question as to whether or not Jesus ate the meal with them. I take it that he did. He fulfilled this great desire of his by being with them and partaking, but probably only partially, right? Through verse 16, right? He didn't celebrate. And he didn't celebrate it in the same way he did before. No, he transformed the meal into a meal commemorating himself and his death on the cross. Right? And the reason why he desired to eat it with them was because he wasn't going to do so again until the millennial kingdom. where his redemptive work would be fulfilled. Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation 19. Looking at the joy and celebration of fellowship in heaven. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready, for it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a picture of fellowship, right? Fellowship and celebration of our salvation, right? The work is done. The day is over, right? Time to relax and enjoy eternal fellowship. To the church of Laodicea, right? The glorified Christ says, behold, I stand at the eschatological door and knock, right? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door in repentance, I, when I come, will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Right? It's a picture of fellowship. Right? It's a picture of eternal friendship and a meal, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb where the work is done, right? Where salvation is complete and fulfilled. Turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. The scene here is the healing of the centurion's servant. Jesus is marveling over the faith of a Gentile in contrast to his own people. And he says, verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the meal depicts joy and the celebration of salvation, salvation that is fully and finally complete. At the Last Supper, Jesus looked to the kingdom as the time when he would celebrate the Passover meal again and do so with not only his disciples, but all of his people. Right? Again, the work is over. Right, salvation is accomplished. It is fulfilled. His people will be gathered together, celebrating God's great deliverance, not from Egypt, but from sin and its terrible consequences. Back turn to Ezekiel, chapter 45. In Ezekiel 45, there is mention of the future Passover celebration. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describe the millennial temple. Looking ahead to Israel's future, right? Those chapters describe a rebuilt temple with memorial sacrifices. Sacrifices not looking ahead at future atonement, but looking behind at the atonement established at the cross. And in the latter part of Ezekiel 45, he begins a discussion on the feasts and the celebrations of the millennial kingdom. The first one that he mentions is the Passover, verse 21. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten, and on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. And during the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide a burnt offering to Yahweh, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall provide a grain offering and an ephah with a bull and an ephah with a ram and a hin of oil with an ephah in the 7th month on the 15th day of the month at the feast. He shall provide this 7 days for a sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. See, there will be a celebration of the Passover in the millennium. It will commemorate God's deliverance of his people from their bondage to sin. Christ and his accomplishment will be the centerpiece of that commemoration. And this is what Jesus is referring to. I'll celebrate it with you again when it is fulfilled in the kingdom. When salvation is complete and my people are gathered together with me and we rejoice together as we look back at what was accomplished at the cross. Now back in Luke, notice that 2 cups are mentioned. Verse 17 and verse 20. And this is unique to Luke, right? The other synoptics only mention 1 cup. In verse 20, Jesus is referring to the 3rd cup of the meal, right? So the reference in verse 17 is either the preliminary cup, phase 1, or cup number 2 in phase 2. It's probably cup number 2 that he's referring to here, after which Judas departed. And from this point on, Jesus abstains from the meal. Luke says, verse 17, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" Verse 19 then begins phase 3 of the meal. The meal proper, and it's here that everything changes. All right, this moves us from the second point of our outline of the passage to the second point, the meaning of the meal. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, beloved, that would have been shocking to the disciples. This was the 3rd phase of the meal, the phase commemorating God's redemption. And Jesus makes it a point about himself and the redemption that God was accomplishing through him. In the parallel passage in Matthew 26, it says, "He took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, they had never heard anything like that before in their lives. It must have shocked them to the core, at least initially. Full understanding wouldn't come until after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. But Jesus took this Passover meal, right? The meal commemorating God's redemption of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and made it about himself and the redemption that God was accomplishing for sin. And note the sacrificial pictures that he uses here. The body given, right? The blood poured out. Those pictures go together. They describe a sacrificial victim. Jesus is owning those descriptions for himself. We're so familiar with this language that it kind of loses its impact on us. Right? We quote these verses every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of a sacrificial victim. It speaks of slaughter, right? A violent death, right? The slaughter of an innocent victim whose blood is being applied to someone else. Remember, in the Passover celebration, you would take your lamb down to the temple and you would slit the lamb's throat yourself. S. Lewis Johnson makes the point, Jesus isn't just talking about death here, he's talking about a violent death, right? A sacrificial death, an atoning death. If Jesus had died of a heart attack, nothing would have been accomplished. If Jesus died of old age, nothing accomplished. No, his death needed to be a sacrificial slaughter, and that is how he describes it. Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. It is given sacrificially. It is given up, slaughtered for you, the disciples, and all of God's people. When speaking of the blood, he says, verse 20, it is poured out for you. Again, referring to the blood of a substitute, a sacrificial substitute. Now, when Jesus describes the cup in Matthew, he says it a little differently, right? And the difference brings out this point on sacrifice and the slaughter. Jesus says in Matthew 26, the middle of verse 26 and 27, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That phrase, blood of the covenant, that is a key phrase here. Right? Turn to Exodus 24. Chapter 24 of Exodus concludes the section on the giving of the law. Chapter 20, the basic stipulations of the law are given. Chapters 21 through 23, those basic stipulations are expanded upon with some specific details and applications. And then in chapter 24, the law is finally ratified. This was where the people of Israel entered into covenant with Yahweh. Right, this is the old covenant. It was a conditional covenant where the people had their obligations to live up to, and so did God. Exodus 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now watch this. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That is the same exact phrase that Matthew uses, the blood of the covenant. And it refers to the blood of a sacrificial victim used to ratify the covenant. In Exodus 24, it was the blood of an animal used to establish the old covenant, this new relationship between God and his people Israel. That covenant was a new relationship, a new relationship wherein Yahweh was the sovereign king and Israel was his vassal people. The shedding of the sacrificial victim's blood brought that covenant into effect. It ratified it. It sanctioned it. It authorized it. And so it inaugurated a new relationship between God and his people, one based on the covenant. And the same is true in the New Testament. Jesus, looking ahead to a time less than 24 hours away, when he will die on the cross for his people, takes up this same exact language and applies it to himself and the new covenant that he will establish with his people through his own precious blood. Beloved, that was stunning language to hear. It is a stunning reality. The disciples should have been absolutely floored by this. We know they weren't, because they're arguing about who is the greatest. They're still on that plane. But that's another problem. Right? Jesus had just taken the Passover meal and transformed it into an ordinance commemorating his own sacrificial death for the establishment of a new covenant between God and his people, the new covenant. That was astounding. This is a new era in salvation. And this is what is more clearly described in Luke and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Where Matthew says, "My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," right? Luke and Paul say, "The new covenant in my blood." Again, this is groundbreaking stuff for them. At the time of the Last Supper, the only covenant from the Old Testament that was not yet in play was the one spoken of by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was the promise of a new covenant, a future covenant between God and his people Israel that would supersede the old. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's what we were just reading. "My covenant which he broke, which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more." This is what Jesus is referring to when he picked up the third cup, right? He was referring to his precious blood, right? Symbolizing that was shed to inaugurate the covenant which provides for the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, that is glorious. They had just eaten a meal where a lamb had been slaughtered to commemorate God's redemption of his people, right? Shedding the blood of that animal calls to mind all the other sacrificial victims needed for God's judgment to pass over sinners. The third cup in the Passover tradition was the cup specifically focused on God's redemption. "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments." That was the promise, Exodus 6. And so now here, the institution of the Lord's Supper, that same third cup was transformed to commemorate the blood of Christ, which would be sacrificially shed in less than 24 hours to save his people from their sin. Apostle Peter put it this way, "For you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed," right? He was our Passover lamb, right? He received the judgment of God so that the judgment of God might pass over us. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," or to put it in more concrete terms, to give up his life as a redemption payment for many. And so with the inauguration of a new covenant, the old one is made obsolete. No more old covenant, no more Passover, no more Sabbath, no more sacrifices, no more any of that. And just for the record, we might add that Jesus did away with the old by fulfilling it. In his active obedience, he perfectly kept the law of God. He did it to the end. He was a righteous victim, a lamb unblemished and morally spotless. He merited righteousness. He merited salvation. And in his passive obedience, he willingly laid his life down as our substitute. Right? The broken law and punishment that we rightly incurred, he satisfied with his own blood. Both his active and passive obedience play a part in this. And in that, he established a new covenant, the new covenant. Now, we read some provisions of the new covenant. There are many. There's regeneration, spiritual blessing, new relationship with God, God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, eternal peace, Ezekiel says. But the chief provision of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And see, Jesus in the institution of the Lord's Supper, as he transforms it into a supper about himself, reminds us of this. Jesus Christ died to bring that covenant, that new covenant, and that provision of the forgiveness of sins into effect. What does that mean? It means that if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin has been forgiven. It means that your sin has been dealt with from God's side of the relationship, right? The punishment for your sin has been dealt with fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty has been paid. It is remembered no more, right? There is a finality to that. There is complete forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because our sin, the whole of it, right, is nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. Jerry Bridges says, "Our sins have been put away. To use the language of the Scriptures, they are completely removed, put behind God's back, blotted out, remembered no more, hurled into the depths of the sea." Right, that was our scripture reading. Right, Hebrews 10, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." We are perfected. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. All the work has been done. That is what we celebrate when we come around the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Spurgeon put it this way, today, we are today accepted in the Beloved. Today absolved from sin. Today acquitted at the bar of God. We are now pardoned. Even now, our sins put away. Even now, we stand in the sight of God accepted as though we had never been guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is not a sin in the book of God, even now against one of his people. Who dares lay anything to their charge? There is neither speck, nor spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing remaining upon any one believer in the matter of justification in the sight of the judge of all the earth. Amen? Right, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, and when we come around the table, right, we remind ourselves of this and rejoice in this, and we do it corporately as his people. And when we get to the kingdom, we will celebrate it with him and all his people together, and he will be the focal point of that celebration. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and wisdom and power. That is what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper. He is instituting a new ordinance for his people, the Lord's Supper, one that commemorates his own death for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we close the paragraph, just very quickly here, I want to make a comment on the manner in which we celebrate it. Roman Catholics see it differently, as do many Protestants. The Roman Catholic camp, they camp on the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." Protestants camp on the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," which is correct. Well, obviously, I think the Protestant view of a commemorative meal is the only exegetically defensible view. Right? He says it twice in our passage. Verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, do this in remembrance of me. When Paul gives instruction to the Corinthians, instructing them on celebrating the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read it in a few minutes, he says it twice as well. In contrast, neither Matthew nor Mark use the phrase. But it was a commemorative meal. What was the original Passover meal? It was a commemorative meal looking back to God's redemption from Egypt. Right, that Jesus was not turning the bread and wine into his actual body and blood should be obvious as well, right? He's standing right before them. Right? He didn't break himself off into parts and he didn't bleed into a cup. Right? The very thought of that for a Jew would have been an abomination. Right? Leviticus gave strict orders against drinking blood. Right? The Jews wouldn't have accepted that at all. And added to that, Jesus uses similar language in a figurative way repeatedly, right? He says, I am the door, I am the vine. He was not a literal door, he was not a literal vine. No, he never morphed himself into those things. No, he's simply speaking figuratively here of the elements in the Lord's Supper. They represent his body and his blood, which were the elements of a sacrificial animal now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Beloved, if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven in full. In Christ, Enjoy that. Remind yourself of His goodness and grace to you as we celebrate the table this morning. Remind each other of that. We remind each other as we partake in the supper. Again, this is meant to be a glorious celebration. Yes, we consider what has happened, but this is a time to rejoice because God has established His new covenant with us in Christ. And our sins are forgiven, not in part, but the whole. That is a glorious thing. And one day we'll be together with Him in His presence in the kingdom and celebrate that face to face, all together with our Christ. That is a glorious thing. Father in heaven, thank You for a chance to consider these things this morning. Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness of our sins, all that Christ has done, and the new relationship that has been established because of His work, and the joy that we have together in being Your people and being together and celebrating together and rejoicing together and who You are and what You've done for us. Lord, we thank You in our Savior's name. Amen.